Well, please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 7. Have you ever managed to keep a secret? Isn't it great when you've got a secret? You've got that pressure there to tell someone, haven't you? You just want to find a confidant. You just want to find someone that you can whisper in their ear, I know something that you don't know. It's true, isn't it? When you've got a secret, there's a great pressure there to share it with different people. But the thing is with secrets, is there's some secrets, you know, it's all right to keep them. And like a surprise party or something like that, you don't want to let the cat out of the bag because you're planning something nice and wonderful for someone. But then there's other secrets, aren't there? Things that you don't want people to know because it could change their view of you forever. There's all sorts of different sorts of secrets. Whatever the secret, it's a burden that we have to carry, isn't it? And when they come out, they can cause delight, they can cause surprise. Queen Esther had managed to carry a secret for years. Since the day she was torn away from her family, the day that she had to give up all of her personal dreams and aspirations, she had, on the advice of her uncle, kept her nationality a secret. Remember, when she was being taken away, he whispered in her ear, don't let anyone know that you are Jewess. Don't let anyone know your nationality. Why did he do that? We genuinely don't know. Because there was no sort of widespread government persecution of the Jewish nation at that time. So why keep her nationality secret? We don't know, but we can see God's hand there, can't we? We can see the Lord inspiring Mordecai to whisper into Esther's ear, keep your nationality secret. And she obeyed. Because the Lord knew that one day, Esther's secret would save her people. Of course, it was a secret that was hidden in plain sight because, you know, let's be honest. You know, people, when they're from particular areas, they have divining characteristics. Things that really mark them out. Not so much nowadays in our nation, but if you've lived in different parts of the country, you'll know that someone from North Wales looks different to someone from South Wales. I know that, and I can tell them apart just by looking at them. And people from Sussex look different to people in Lancashire. I can tell them apart as well. Before they even open their mouths. It's true, even in our culture where everyone mixes together, moves around the country, there's still sort of defining characteristics of people from certain areas. How much more so all those years ago when the nations were keeping themselves separate? And how much more so for the Jewish nation, where they really did keep themselves separate from the Gentiles? You know, people would have looked at Esther, and if it would have been a case of, oh, can you guess what nationality I am? There's a fairly good chance that they would have said that she's a Jewess. It would have been there. But for some reason, no one twigged. It was secret that was hidden in plain sight. And to make matters even worse, Mordecai, who was known as a Jew, he was hanging around, he was asking questions about her. Why would he be doing that? Yet somehow, she managed to keep her secret. And maybe only a few very close personal attendants were in that situation to guess what was really, really going on. Right up until the point that the secret came out. And what a whopper it was for her husband, and even more so for Haman, this guy who was seeking to exterminate the entire Jewish race. So we've come now to an absolutely critical chapter in the book of Esther. Last time in Esther chapter 6, we saw how the Lord, through the arrangement of ordinary circumstances and all sorts of different things, had made sure that the right person was in the right place at the right time for things to happen. You know, Haman, who was planned to have Mordecai executed, just happened to wander into the temple courts, into the throne room with this edict in his hand for the king to sign, just as the king was looking for someone to honor Mordecai. And look at that, his favorite, most trusted advisor was there. didn't bother to ask what was in his hand, just told him to go out there and honor this man. You know, it's amazing how the Lord moves in these situations so that the right person is in the right place at the right time. For poor old Haman, this must have been an absolute disaster. But we mustn't feel too sorry for him, because by attacking God's people, he's effectively attacking God. That's what Haman's doing. And his family and friends, these confidants that he had, they saw what was going on. And they could see that the Lord's hand was in this. For those who knew what was going on, as they saw Mordecai parading around the city the day before, singing Haman's praises, leading this a royal horse with this man in his royal robes, it was clear what was going on. That God was at work. God was working, moving. And as poor old Haman, he's reeling from this incredible blow to his pride, which would have been absolutely devastating for him. Round two arrives. The eunuchs come and whisk him off to a palace for this meal with the king and the queen. Thing is, he didn't know the secret. He probably thought that this was some sort of place of safety. He probably thought that this was an opportunity to recover some of the ground that he'd lost. He had no idea what was going to happen at that meal at all. You see, we read this, don't we? And we know what's going on. So we see it as an absolute disaster. But for Haman, as he's taken away to the king's presence, he thinks he's going to a place of safety, a place that's away from some of the embarrassment that he's had to go through that day. He certainly doesn't see this secret coming out. Esther's secret has been so deeply hidden, he is completely oblivious to what is going on. But when the secret is revealed, we see a combination there, don't we, of the Lord's providence, of his sovereignty, and also of the hard work of Esther and Mordecai. All these things coming together to save the Jewish nation. Now, Queen Esther, she's been very cunning. She's been very crafty. She spent those 3 days fasting, and she's come up with this excellent plan. And it's really working for her. And, you know, we do stand in admiration of her and of all the things that she's done. But we have to remember God's hand of providence in all of this as well. We need to be reading, you know, chapter 5, 6, and 7 as a single block. And what's the turning point? The turning point is when the Lord gives King Xerxes that sleepless night. And instead of being entertained, he decides to come along and have the royal records read to him. That sounds like an invigorating read, doesn't it? And he picks up this point about Mordecai. So we see that the Lord's hand is there. But now we see the queen using all of her wit, all of her intelligence, everything at her disposal to achieve for her aim, the saving of her people. She's got this second party going on. And this prompts the king to extend his favor to her for the third time. She's now managed to get 3 public declarations of favor from King Xerxes. King Xerxes knows something's going on, but he doesn't know what it is. And now that he's promised in public 3 times, because remember, there's all the servants around, there would have been other dignitaries there as well, all these things are going on, it's now virtually impossible for him to refuse the request. But at the same time, we've still got to recognize that Esther is playing with fire. So she's very subtle and very crafty. Just look at the way that she sort of starts talking about things very carefully, because she knows that the king acts very impulsively. She knows that the king gets very angry very easily. So she needs to get the king to the point where he is not thinking clearly, so that when the secret comes out, he does what she wants him to do. What King Xerxes has got to do is he's got to choose between 2 people. On the one hand, he's got Haman, the grand vizier, the prime minister, a very powerful, astute politician who is involved in all of the affairs of the entire empire. And in addition to this, he's promised an enormous sum of money when the empire's broke. That's one side. Compared with Queen Esther, who is a pretty face and a bit of fun in the bedroom. And he has got lots and lots of concubines. The king has got to choose between these two. One of them is going to have to go. Which is easier to replace? The highly trusted, very clever politician, or the young girl? Which is more fun to replace? Searching for a new grand vizier or a new favorite queen, when we remember how Esther got into that position in the first place. Esther has got to get the king to that point where he's acting impulsively. He's acting in anger. And that's why she phrases her request in the way that she does. She is very, very careful and crafty, because she knows that the only thing that she's got on her side is the king's favor. The fact that he said these three times, whatever you ask, even up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you. So you can just imagine her getting to that point. And finally she comes out with it. She asks for her life and the lives of her people to be saved. And we've got that little bit in there, don't we, about if it had just been slavery, she wouldn't have said anything. Because after all, more than a lot of people in the kingdom, she would have understood that no one in the Persian Empire was actually free. Remember, she was snatched away and taken by force to the king's bedroom. It may have been a decision she agreed with, but no one in the empire was actually free. The emperor, those in charge, they used people however they wanted. So it wasn't a question of freedom. But of course, genocide is taking things to a whole new level. And because genocide is so different, she's stepping out very, very carefully out onto that thin ice. She does not mention the edict directly. She does not mention Haman. She wants to see the king's reaction to the person who would threaten his favorite queen. And the English translation of verse 5 really disguises the emotion in Xerxes' words. He is absolutely furious that anyone would have the audacity to threaten his favorite queen. He is fuming. He is steaming about this. And of course, he asks, who would do such a thing? And at this point, she could turn around and say, it's you. After all, he's the one who signed the edict. He's the one who gave his ring of authority to Haman. But of course, she doesn't do that. She goes for the man who's behind the scheme. She goes for Haman, the enemy, a vile man. Poor old Haman. He probably thought he'd had a bad day and now he could at least have a feast. And this secret is revealed and it's absolutely earth-shattering. The reason people keep secrets is they don't want to hurt people, or they want a fresh start, or they want to surprise someone. For both the king and Haman, this is an enormous surprise. How they didn't see it, we don't know. But we know that the Lord's hand is at work. Why the king never asked Esther her background, what province she originated from, we don't know. They probably didn't have that sort of relationship anyway. And this revelation instantly causes an enormous problem for the king. For Haman, obviously, it's earth-shattering. He didn't see it coming. It's one thing to destroy an entire race to get even with Mordecai. But if he knew that passing this edict threatened the king's favorite queen, he'd have never have done it. So the secret had been very, very well kept. He knows that he's been outplayed, outfoxed, and he knows what happens to people who have made the king this angry. No doubt he's seen it many times before. Maybe he's even manipulated the king like this to get his way in the past. Anyway, he knows he's doomed. But for the king, Esther's identity as a Jewess brings an enormous problem. What sort of king signs a death warrant for his wife without knowing it? How is he going to keep his reputation intact? This is an enormous problem for him. So he goes storming out the room into the garden to think it through. Now at this point, according to the palace etiquette, everyone who was an invited guest, a dignitary, should have left the room at that point, because no one, apart from the eunuchs and the servants, were allowed to be in the presence of the queen without the king being there. But if Haman had done that, it looked like he was running away. So he decides to break the rules and beg for mercy. And then he breaks another palace guideline. No one was allowed within 7 steps of the queen without being asked. So what does he do? He walks up to her and he falls at her feet, just as the king walks back in. For Haman, the man who wanted to eradicate an entire race because one man wouldn't bow at his feet, comes to his doom now because he falls at the feet of a Jewess. For the king, this offers a way to vent his fury, because Haman has broken the rules. He's gone in a way which he knows is a death penalty. It's like coming into the king's presence unannounced, if you want part of that select group which have access. So straight away, we can see that the death penalty is there. And we can see that irony coming together. The eunuchs know what's been going on. They know about this stake that he's impaled. He's prepared to impale Mordecai on. So, an ironic twist, that pole is used on Haman instead. Because after all, if Haman was planning to kill the man who had saved the king's life, then surely Haman was in on the original plot. So there was justice there to be done. And Haman dies the death that he intended for Mordecai. But this doesn't mean that the Jewish nation is out of the woods yet. Because the edict has been signed, it cannot be reversed. But we see things changing now. And as we go on through the book of Esther in the coming weeks, we'll see how Mordecai's role is raised up. And things are arranged so that God's people survive, which means that God's promises continue down to us today. But let's just think about some of the things going on here. Esther has often been criticized for not showing mercy to Haman. Because after all, while she's there and this quivering wreck comes and collapses at her feet, begging for his life, she knows that she's not being attacked. She knows that she's not being assaulted. So why didn't she, in a gesture of mercy, try and stem the king's wrath? To say, no, no, you've got it all wrong. Instead, she just stays quiet. And people have criticized her for this. But this is an unfair criticism, because we have to remember the bigger picture. We have to remember what's going on there. We have to remember God's promises and the history between the Amalekites and the nation of Israel. The Lord promised to Abraham that he would bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you will be cursed. That's in Genesis 12. When we look at God's promises, we always pick up on the positive, don't we? We do. We think about the positive things. We don't think about the negative things. You know, we do something good, yeah, there'll be blessing. But when we turn away from God, when people reject him, then there's a consequence for that as well. And we have a tendency to forget about that. Haman knew exactly what he was doing when he extended the edict from Mordecai, the one man which, yes, he had a grudge against, which, yes, in a sense, yes, he could have carried that through. But when he extended it to the entire race, he knew what he was doing. As an Amalekite, his people had been trying to exterminate the Jews for centuries. They'd tried them many times. You know, ever since they left the Promised Land, they'd been there as an enemy in the background. If mercy had been shown to Haman, then God would not be true to his word. Because remember, the Lord said that there would be ongoing war between his people and the Amalekites until the Amalekites were eradicated. God is always true to his word. And for Haman, it was fitting that he die in the way that he did, hung on a tree impaled on a tree, cursed by God. Remember Deuteronomy, it says that anyone who is hung on a tree, impaled on a tree, is cursed by God. Esther does not ask for mercy for this man, because like it or not, as queen of Persia, she is the most senior Jew living at that time, and she is fulfilling the charge given to her family by God all those years ago when King Saul was told to destroy King Agag. By not showing mercy, she is being obedient to God's word. People find this distasteful, but that's because they don't like reminding themselves that God is a judge. They don't like thinking about that at all. They don't like to think that one day each and every person is going to be called to account before him. Well, before the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Acts 17. Acts 17, 31, it says, "For he," that's God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." The world will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, each and every person. Now, that's a bit of information that people don't want to hear. People who live in rebellion to God, they don't want to hear that. They want it to be an unmentioned, unthought about secret. They don't want to hear it because they know that one day they'll be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a secret that needs to come out. It's a secret that's hidden in plain sight, because everywhere where the Bible is available, it's quite clear in God's word that it's there. Now, there isn't a person in this country who's got an excuse for this, because you can buy a Bible on the internet. Not so much nowadays in shops. Smiths still sell them, but you can get a Bible quite easily on the internet. All over the country, there's Bible-believing churches where these things are being proclaimed. But instead of, you know, understanding it, what do? They put their fingers in their ears, and they do not want to hear. It's only a secret because people aren't paying attention. They don't want to listen to it because they know that when they stand before God, they're going to be found guilty. They know deep down that they deserve to be cursed by God. But the thing is, if they put themselves into the place where they hear this, they're also going to be hearing the good news. Because we know that another man was impaled on a tree many, many years later. God keeps his promises. The Jewish nation continued. They survived because God had promised that through their line, a savior would come. And that savior, he went to the cross and he was impaled on that cross, lifted up above the land. He was cursed by God. And he did it not for his own sins, the things that he had done wrong. He was perfect. He was pure. He did it because of the things that you and I, the things that we had done wrong. And he did it so that we could be washed clean, so that we could be made righteous, so that we could stand in God's presence, so that we could be restored to what we were originally created to be. Another man hung on that tree, was impaled, so that we could be forgiven. This is the secret that our world doesn't want to hear. And as Christians, our job is to go out there and share that secret with people. It's a tough thing to do, but it's what we're called to do. We see it repeatedly in the New Testament. We're called to go out there, to proclaim the word, to make disciples. So how do we do it? Well, we can see help here from the book of Esther. In Esther chapters 5, 6, and 7, we see these things working together. And in Esther 5 and Esther 7, we see Esther and Mordecai doing what they can, everything that they can, to prepare to overcome this problem that they've got. But the tipping point, the turning point, is Esther chapter 6, when the Lord works in someone's life. And that's how it should be with outreach. We know that unless the Lord is working in someone's life, all of our building, all the things we try, are completely in vain. Does that mean we sit on our hands? Not at all. We do everything that we possibly can to see people being saved. We pray for people. We invite people along to events. We personally witness to people. We study God's word so that we can give a reasoned defense of the gospel, so we can explain it. We share our testimony with people. And we pray that the Lord will work in people's hearts at that tipping point. Both have got to be together. If we just rely on the Lord and do nothing and expect people to walk in, sometimes in God's grace, people do just walk into churches. I've seen it. But more often than not, they don't. And if we go out in our own strength, well, yeah, we can train ourselves and we can go out there and do all sorts of things. But if the Lord isn't in it, then we're just laboring in vain. Let's be people who do everything that we can and at the same time pray that the Lord will be there working in people's hearts as we go out there and try and get people to understand this wonderful secret of salvation. Amen.